Beloved, I hope you were really encouraged last Sunday as we gather on Easter Sunday. We said it, I think, last week, right? But we gather every Sunday because Sunday's Resurrection Day all year long and until Jesus comes back. It's the Lord's Day. But I got to tell you, I was particularly encouraged. And then I was also encouraged. I think I got more encouraging feedback from you guys about how much you enjoyed the sermon than I have maybe in 7 years. So I'm grateful for that. It seems like what I prayed, particularly for last week, was that we would be excited about Jesus again, and that seems to have happened. Thank God. And then I wonder if on Monday, you had a pretty normal mundane Monday. And as you went through this week, if it was kind of back to routine and business as usual, because that happened to me too. And it was really encouraging to think about the resurrected Christ. And then sometimes the jarring reality of life, and this is sometimes a very jarring reality, is that it keeps going. And that happens in times of great loss, and it happens in times of great celebration, that they never seem to last as long as you want them to until, you know, you got to go back to work. And the kids got to have breakfast. And you got to make that phone call that you've been putting off. In shockingly normal ways, life keeps moving. And I think as we turn to John 21, I think that's what we find with the disciples too, who put their hands on Jesus' scars and in his side. We ended last week in chapter 20. If you've got your Bibles, do be opening to John chapter 21. Please open to John 21. And the pew Bibles there, they're in page 907. 907 is where John 21 is. This is the final chapter of John's gospel. Which is sort of surprising, because if you were here last week or you've read through John, you know that it sounded like John wrapped it all up for us at the end of chapter 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I mean, that is a conclusion right there. Look to Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the King, who's God, the Son in the flesh, the Son of God. And by trusting him, you have an eternal life. And then chapter 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again. It's an epilogue. And by the way, this also happened. And I think what we see as we read through this is the disciples grappling in some ways with life as normal, with a resurrected king. John 21 divides into two major sections. Right there at verse 14, from 1 to 14, is this encounter that Jesus will have, as we'll read in a minute, with the disciples as they go fishing, and a miraculous catch, and then a breakfast on the sea of the shore, the Sea of Galilee. And then, starting in verse 15, Jesus focuses way down onto a particular, John tells a particular conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And I had planned to do that whole chapter today, and abandoned that plan last night, and we're going to do this in two chunks, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. Just tell the story and think about the story of Jesus appearing to the disciples as they fish, and then in a couple of weeks, we'll pick back up and finish John 21 in that conversation with Peter. So, let's read these first 15 verses, 14 verses, I don't know, it's 15, 15 verses, 1 through 14 of John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We'll pick up next 2 weeks from now when they finished. Jesus focuses on Simon Peter. But this third appearance happens up in Galilee, this fishing expedition. And the main point, I think, for us this morning, for this first half of 21, these 15 verses, is this. That God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. Now, some of you might know that that's actually a quote from Hudson Taylor. In the second half of the 1800s, Hudson Taylor pioneered modern missions into the interior of China while everybody else, the gospel workers there, were sort of confining themselves to the coastal areas. He actually learned the Mandarin language, moved into the interior of China, started an organization that still exists today, doing gospel work around the world. So he said that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. I just couldn't do any better than that. I think that's the point of John 21 here. I'm not sure I mean exactly the same thing Hudson Taylor meant by it, but we'll unpack that as we go. I think it's exactly what John is showing us, what Jesus is doing for these disciples. So God's work, God's way will never lack God's supply. The outline, you can tell that even our section divides into two, the work and the rest. There's the work of doing the fishing and hauling in the fish, and then there's the breakfast afterward where they sit down with Jesus. And so that's the outline as we meditate on this passage together, work and rest, because that's what Jesus leads them through as he shows them that his work done his way will never lack his supply. So, point one, the work. We got seven disciples here. John numbers just enough of them, so we'll see there's seven. Peter takes the lead. Thomas, called the twin, who you might remember was the last character we really interact with in chapter 20. He's the one who wasn't there on Resurrection Sunday night, 1 week later, which would be this day, right? This much later after Easter, the second appearance when Jesus appeared to them is when Thomas finally saw him and made this great declaration, "My Lord and my God." Then Nathanael, who is from Cana in Galilee, he's the one way back who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip had told him to come and see, and here he is, having come and having seen. And the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two more. We don't know which of the two. John tells us two more, so we got a full number of seven there together. And Simon says, "Let's go fishing." Peter says, I'm gonna go fishing. They were up in Galilee, north of Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark both mention that Jesus had instructed these disciples to go to Galilee and he to meet them there too. And this is at least one of those instances. Matthew records another one. We know there's a great commission up on the mountain where Jesus gives them the commission, go make disciples. I suspect that was after this, since John tells us this was the third appearance. John could be just saying this is the third appearance that I'm recording for you. So don't press that too hard. But clearly, the disciples, at least most of them, well, all of them by Matthew 28, are up in Galilee, up in the north, which makes just sense. They had been in Jerusalem for Passover. There were 50 days, a month and a half, between Passover and Pentecost, when they would all go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So they went back home. This is where home base had been. Jesus had told them to go there. He'd meet them there. And while they're waiting there, Peter says, "I'm going to go fishing." Now, there's lots of people. I've heard preachers and commentators give Peter a hard time for this. "Can you believe?" Sorry, that's too mocking. Forgive me for that. But they will say, like, "Can you believe Jesus had just commissioned them as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Can you believe they're going back to their old way of life?" They're already abandoning Jesus' commission to them. I just think that's really hyper-spiritual. I mean, I would hate to fall into the hands of these commentators. You will often find me on my day off trying to make something out of wood in my shop. And I hope those guys don't come look at my life and think, "Can you believe this pastor who's been called to represent Jesus to a congregation is also doing something else?" I mean, that time is really good for my soul and sustains me over the long run. And I just wonder if they're waiting on Jesus. He told them to go to Galilee. What are they going to do? They're going to go fishing. That's his job. That's what he's done. So he's going to go fishing. Let's not make Peter like an abandoner of the faith, right? Just a normal guy doing his normal thing, waiting on Jesus' appearance, waiting on the instructions he's told he's going to have. John doesn't talk like in this story like there's this grievous thing going on. But sometimes hobbies are more frustrating than life-giving. That happens in my woodshop more than I like to care to admit. And it happened for these guys too. They go fishing, this is what we know, and they get nothing. Nothing at all. All night long. Because you fished at night on the Sea of Galilee. That's where we are, the Sea of Galilee. And it's called the Sea of Tiberias. That's its Roman name. And after that night's worth of toil and disappointment, at daybreak, this fellow on the shore about a football field off says, "Boys, you hadn't caught anything?" Now, first century fishing, okay, if you're a kid using the back of the bulletin, right, draw a picture of something from the sermon today, and you're drawing fishing. You're probably tempted to draw a fishing rod and a line, you know, and you're thinking that maybe. That's your imagination. It's like monofilament and modern lures and the flick of the wrist and a reel of the spin of the reel. But first century fishing was more like the last scene in Finding Nemo. So if you've seen that, where Nemo gets swept up in the commercial fishing nets, where there's this massive net trolling through the water, gathering up all kinds of fish. That's closer to first century fishing, except the nets were smaller because they didn't have motors and pulley systems. So you got men in these boats throwing out these big rope nets, right, and hauling them in, and they get waterlogged, and you're throwing a net, and you're hauling it in. It's not like a little flick of the wrist and a spin, a flick of the wrist and a spin. This is exhausting work. John tells us, in the later story that Peter's going to strip down, and it's not exactly clear what Peter's wearing precisely as he's fishing, but he's clearly taken off some of his clothes at least because it's hot, sweaty, hard work. Fishing was not easy. And they've got nothing. Throw it out. Haul it in. Throw it out. Haul it in. All night long, over and over, for hours. And then an onlooker on the shore says, "You don't have any fish yet?" Which is what the Greek is like. And the question, the way it's phrased, it's obvious that Jesus knows they don't. He's expecting them to say no. "Boys, children, you don't need fish?" So I'm imagining that no has a little bit of a grump to it. "No. Dad, try the right side. You'll find some." The right side. I hadn't tried the right side yet. Fine. Okay, the right side. What is this guy? Whoa! And then all of a sudden they can't get it up, right? I mean, now that the net full of fish, they can't haul it in. They got one boat, seven guys, and it's too much for them. And at this point, John, the beloved disciple, recognizes who's on the shore. Now, why? John doesn't tell us. We know from Luke there was a previous fishing miracle like this of an unbelievable catch of fish. So maybe that clued him in. He's consistently had the insight throughout the gospel. John is quick to realize what's going on. And he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter's quick to take action. So Peter, like if a modern picture, I think, is he's stripped down to his shorts and he grabs his shirt because he's not going to go see Jesus half-clothed. He grabs his shirt and jumps into the water and swims and wades and whatever he has to get to Jesus, kind of thoughtless, and leaves everybody else, these other six guys, to haul the boat in and row this thing to shore, dragging the net behind them because they can't get in the boat. Which is what they do. They haul this thing to shore, and when they get there, they find out that Jesus already has a fire laid, already has fish cooking, and says, "Hey guys, go bring some of that fish and let's have breakfast." And that's when they count them, right? And then Peter jumps in. He probably had help, but maybe adrenaline or supernatural strength gets it on the shore. They big fish, 153 of them, where there weren't any before, all night long, and the net's still intact. At some point, they counted them. I don't know when. And Jesus says, "Come have breakfast." So they do. And they sit down on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they eat breakfast with him. That's a cool story. Why is it there? Well, most simply, it shows us that Jesus really was alive. So he's cooking, he's eating breakfast. The other Gospels record meals eaten with Jesus as a way to show that he's not a ghost, he's not a phantom, he's not just an appearance of a man. He consumes food just like we all will for the rest of our eternity. He's a real man, really rose from the dead, and then he's demonstrating his divinity. So how did those fish get there? Did he like make 153 fish? Did he summon 153 fish? Did he just know that God in his providence had ordained a school of 153 fish to swim by the right side of the boat right at that point. You know, it doesn't matter. Whatever the answer to that question is, he's clearly sovereign and reigning. He is the Lord of all creation. Whether it's this massive insight into normal means or a direct act of creation, he is the sovereign, which is why John says he's the Lord. He's echoing Thomas, my Lord and my God. This is more than just, this is our master. This is the Son of God in the flesh. That's him who's risen from the dead. But more specific meaning emerges by paying attention to what John has told us before in his gospel. So Jesus is the Lord who is really risen from the dead, but he's got a specific point he's making for them and for us. And the first thing to notice is that John tells us they're back at the Sea of Tiberias in verse 1. John had mentioned the Sea of Tiberias before. He's the only gospel writer that does this in chapter 6. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, which John tells us is the Sea of Tiberias. So we know John 6, same setting. Do you remember what happened in John 6 is when Jesus fed the 5,000 in the wilderness? On the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, thousands had come to him. He had had fish and bread, not enough for even one group of people, much less the thousands that were there. And Jesus took the bread and the fish and distributed it and fed a meal in the wilderness. And the point, you'll remember, of that episode was not that Jesus can make a miraculous meal in the wilderness, but Jesus is the meal in the wilderness. He is the bread of life. He's the one who will give his life for the life of the world. He's the one who's come down from heaven to feed us all. And there are clear echoes there, right? John, once we get the fish on the fire, John tells us that there's bread there too. And when he talks about the breakfast, that he took the bread first and gave it to them, and also the fish, which is exactly what Jesus did, how John described Jesus feeding the 5,000. So we're clearly supposed to have this in our mind. This is the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. That's this Jesus. He also double emphasizes that Jesus is revealing himself again in verse 1 and verse 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. He says it in verse 14. This is the third time Jesus was revealed to his disciples. The first time that Jesus had commissioned his disciples, as the Father is sending me, I'm sending you. The second time was with Thomas, we've mentioned. Now where on hearing that, we get the glorious confession that the one who's doing the sending isn't just an exalted man, is God himself in the flesh, my Lord and my God, doing this sending. I'm sending you out as the Father has sent me. And now this third event continues that trajectory. How will they carry out that mission? They've been charged with making disciples. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. It's God himself in the flesh, the Son of God, who's giving this charge to them, who will then ascend to reign over all the earth, and he's preparing them for his ascension. How will they do it? And what happens here is sort of a living parable for them of what Jesus had taught them in John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So John's very deliberate with his details. They fish all night. And all night in the Gospel of John is a sign, is a time marker of darkness and the reign of sin, pre-resurrection life, the absence of Jesus and the reign of sin. And during the night, they fish, and God ordains that they catch nothing. So we can make this point that without Christ, they get nothing. But as soon as Jesus shows up, even though they don't recognize him, and as soon as he speaks a word and they obey that word, fruitfulness. It's God's work done God's way. What he has sent us to do, we do by obeying him. We don't come up with innovative ideas. We don't go on being kind of tweaking the gospel or adjusting the message or coming up with our own creative delivery systems. He's told us, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. How will they do that? They'll do that by obedient faithfulness, by abiding in Christ, by clinging to their head, the one who is reigning over all of the cosmos, who is saving a people, uniting them to himself, organizing us as churches to represent him as embassies of his kingdom on earth. Professional fishermen toil all night and accomplish nothing. One obedient response to Jesus' word, and they're overflowing with an abundant catch. So God's work is summing up all things in Jesus. That's what he sent them to do. That's what he sent us to do. That's why God sent him, to display the glory of God, to show the world what it's like to live a life of faithful obedience, to proclaim the good news of the reign of King Jesus. One of the reasons I think John emphasizes this, that Jesus revealed himself, is an echo all the way back to chapter 1, where it says that Jesus revealed the glory of God. Nobody's ever seen God. The only God has made him known. He's revealed the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Well, now Jesus, just revealing himself, reveals God's glory. Having lived an obedient life, died as a sacrifice to save us from our sins, being raised in glorious resurrection to reign, he now in himself shows all of God's glory. That's what he's done, revealing himself to the disciples, and that is what we are sent to do, is reveal his glory. That is a task beyond us. The working of the accomplishment of that task is more miraculous than this catch of fish. That anyone would see the glory of God, that Jesus' plans would be carried out, and they could see the glory of God displayed in our lives, is a work of the Holy Spirit, changing hearts, equipping us, giving us gifts, putting us together, weaning us off of sin, creating holiness and righteousness. More miraculous than this catch of fish. It's God's work, done God's way. What is God's way? By bearing witness to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We bear witness, both in our lives by how we live and in our words by how we speak. We saw that last week. We see it a lot. You can't preach very far through any part of the Bible without seeing that what we've been tasked to do as the people of God is to represent God in the world by telling people about him and living lives that reflect his glory. But what is God's supply? So God's work done God's way will meet with God's supply. One obedience to the word of Jesus, one act of obedience to the word of Jesus, it yields overwhelming fruit. Well, it's not a promise of abundant cash or smooth waters. I mean, don't forget, Paul went bivocational in Corinth. The commissioned apostle, when funds were running low, when he showed up in Corinth alone, he started back making tents. God's supply wasn't miraculous money so he could do the ministry he had in mind. It was friends that he could join in with the leatherwork business and make tents while he kept proclaiming the gospel. Certainly isn't smooth sailing. None of the apostles experienced that. And the persecutions and trials and difficulties of life only escalated because of their faithfulness to Jesus. And but God's supply is exactly what everyone needs, every one of us needs, both those called into some sort of set-apart ministry and the average life of discipleship for every Christian. It's what we need to live faithful lives of godly obedience. In his word and his spirit. That's what God has supplied. He's given us the scriptures, he's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit to do exactly what he sent us to do. He's given us his word. We know the marching orders, we know the commands, we know the structure for life together, we know the put-offs and the put-ons, we know the character that should be emerging, all if we know the word of God. We have buildings and pews because they're helpful. We make a budget and open a bank account because it's helpful. But none of those things are necessary. The building could burn to the ground. The bank could embezzle all the money. We could be left with nothing but ourselves, the scriptures, and the Spirit. And we could gather, we could pray, we can scatter, we can proclaim. We can open God's word, and we can grow, and his Spirit will never leave us. He has abundantly supplied us with everything we need. If we would just listen and obey. Now, the miracle happens fast for these guys. It's a word picture. It doesn't always happen like that. This is not like a promise, like, okay, you start obeying Jesus, and boom, you see it all. This is not a promise of personal fruitfulness. Not a promise of personal fruitfulness. That's not the work. It's not even a promise of fruitfulness for our church. It is a promise of fruitfulness for the church, capital C, across the globe. The kingdom of God cannot be thwarted. As his people respond in obedience to him, he will accomplish his will across the globe through his gospel. The good news going out to magnify Jesus. Everyone the Father intends to come to Christ will come at exactly the right time. So the word that John uses here to talk about how they couldn't draw the net in, they had to wait till they got to shore with Jesus, and then they could, and Peter pulled it in. John's used that twice previously. In John 6, again, where Jesus told the assembled crowds, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The same word for drawing that net of fish in is what God had said. Jesus said the Father does for every one of us. When you came to Christ through the work of the church and the proclamation of the gospel, the Father drew you into him. In John 12, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." He's talking about his crucifixion, that his death will be the means by which the Father draws everyone who will come to himself from all over the globe, not just his own people, but from every tribe and language, from every tongue and nation, from every people group. And this picture, I think John picks this word deliberately, so we remember those things, that the Father draws through the proclamation of the crucified Christ in our place. And that everyone the Father gives will come. Fruitfulness will be abundant. And I think the 153 is a very particular number. There's not an estimate there. John estimated the time of the crucifixion. He was very deliberate about this number. People have made all kinds of assertions about exactly what that number means. All I can tell you for sure is the emphasis the text seems to put on it, which is they were big fish and there were a lot of them. The work of the gospel, the fruitfulness of the spread of the gospel is not going to be a small thing. But God, through the abundance of the message proclaimed, is going to save billions across the globe, among every place where the gospel can go. Wherever people can live, when the gospel goes, he will save. His work will be done. People will be drawn in, not by Jesus directly, by the faithful obedience of his scattered people. Gathering in churches, scattering in their neighborhoods and workplaces, and yet only because of Jesus. The power of Jesus, in their own labor, in their own efforts, the disciples caught nothing, but when Jesus shows up, we're fruitful. We abide in Christ. There's an echo of John 9:4, I think, here. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work." There's an echo of the resurrection in verse 4 when John says that it's right at the break of day. The same time frame when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus is when the disciples see Jesus here. That in this new resurrection age, the day has dawned again. Night had come when Jesus was removed. Resurrection has dawned, and so he has dawned on them. And so our work can be fruitful. We like to say grand things to motivate that work. Things like we're building God's kingdom and we're here to redeem our culture and we're saving souls. But the apostles don't talk that way. The apostles talk about Jesus building his kingdom, Jesus redeeming people, Jesus transforming culture. Because all the fish they caught, they caught. They threw the net, they caught the fish, but they were there because Jesus put them there. However he did it, it happened because they were with Jesus. They were responding to Jesus. So they bring the catch to shore, and Jesus has fish laid out, and then he says, "Go get some of your own." As a reminder, he doesn't need us. Oh, but he uses us. He gives us the joy, the privilege of casting the net and fishing, sharing the gospel and proclaiming, glorifying our Lord, and bringing them to him. Not a guarantee of personal fruitfulness, a particular church, but the guaranteed fruitfulness of the spread of the gospel around the globe, which should not discourage you. It should encourage you. It should encourage you that we keep doing God's work in God's way by the means that God has given, trusting him to bring the catch where and when brings honor and glory to Jesus. If they'd stopped early, no miracle. If they hadn't kept at it, they wouldn't have seen the harvest, the catch. The fruit wouldn't have been born. God will give the catch, God will give the fruit, God will give the increase in exactly the right time and place to glorify his Son, so that others will join John in saying, "It's Jesus." Nobody in that boat thought they should pat themselves on the back. "Look what great work we did." Everybody in that boat thought, "Oh man, Jesus is amazing." That should encourage you. Are you discouraged? Do you feel discouraged? Maybe particularly about evangelism in your own life or the life of this church or community. Keep fishing. Keep laboring. Maybe you're near the end of your life and wondering, have I done enough? If your prayers and your gospel work for your family, your neighbors, or people you knew 20, 30 years ago and you don't know how they're doing, have you done enough? Did you try enough? Is it going to bear fruit? Don't be discouraged. Jesus brings the harvest at exactly the right time and in exactly the right way. Maybe you're seeing little evidence of spiritual life in your own household, around your own dinner table. Keep fishing. Keep proclaiming. Keep telling people about Jesus. Keep instructing those children, their grandchildren. Tell them how good Jesus is, letting them see that in your own life. Have you made repeated attempts to talk to Christ about Christ with a coworker? And it seems like you're getting nowhere. Or a neighbor, and the conversations just stay awkward. Keep fishing. Keep working. Faithful obedience to Jesus. Glorify Him in everything you do and say. And you will bring Him glory no matter how they respond, because you are trusting God. And you can trust God. To paraphrase Charles Bridges, the seed, he's talking using the planting metaphor, the seed may lie in the ground until you do, and then spring up. You never know when God is going to show up and say, now. Now's the time. Now's the harvest. Now's the catch. Now's the revival. You don't know. You do God's work in God's way, and you trust God to supply everything you need, because He's given you His Spirit, He's given you His Word. Keep praying. And the encouraging prayers on Sunday nights, when people say, I've got this friend, I've got this coworker, we're hosting our neighbors, pray for us. Keep praying for your kids and your household. Keep praying for your neighborhood. Keep inviting others in. Part of the miracle here is the net didn't break. When Luke records in Luke 5, the previous miracle, the catch is so big, the nets start breaking. But it's obvious here that what they're equally surprised by is not just a large catch, but that they made it to shore with this thing. Which I think is to show us that just like Jesus was able to say at the end of His life, everything you've given me, everyone you've given me, I haven't lost a one of them. Everyone you've given me, I haven't lost a one. And that confidence will continue throughout the proclamation of the gospel until Jesus comes back. Everyone given, no one will be lost. You cannot lose people for the kingdom of God. Do not be afraid. The common fear that I hear and I wrestle with myself is I'm going to say it wrong, I'm going to approach it wrong, I'm going to mess it up, and I'm going to lose them. Not one will be lost. God will use our gospel proclamation. Just like Jesus did not lose one, neither will His disciples. Not because we're awesome, but because Jesus is awesome. He will ensure that no one is His who is His will fall away. Don't let the fear stop you. Do, listen, if you do have a fear, if you do think you're not quite equipped, well, do let it drive you to prayer. Turn that into prayer. Help me be clear, Lord. And turn it into being equipped. Search the Scriptures. Get help. There's all kinds of ways to get equipped for talking about the gospel with people. Any of these tracts that are on our book nook out here, grab one of those and think about how there's several that are evangelistic. Read through all of them and see the different avenues people take to approach the gospel. Max Stiles' book, Speaking of Jesus, is an excellent book for resourcing yourself. Talk with each other. Do let it drive you to get equipped. We want to be clear. We want to be faithful. We want to be skillful. But remember, the supply that God gives is His Spirit and His Word. You've got your story. You know the gospel. Tell people it. So fruitful service and the power of Jesus is the picture we get from this fishing trip. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. But is that the point? Is that the end? If the story stopped with the catch of fish, we would be motivated to go out and do great things for Jesus. I hope we do go out and do attempt great things for Jesus, prayerfully, faithfully. But it doesn't stop there. And we go from the work to the rest. They get to shore, and Jesus says, hey, bring some of that. I've already got breakfast going. He's already arranged the fire. He's already got the meal cooking. He's going to bring them in. They're going to contribute as a picture of the ongoing work of the church. And then He doesn't say to them, well done, guys. You're worthy. Come sit down. He just looks at them. Kind of just treats the catch of fish like it's expected. Because that's not the point. The point is to come be with the Lord. Come and have breakfast. You've been toiling all night. I've given you everything you need. Just come sit down and have breakfast. There's something to the inclusion of the disciples' catch there. Not that our works join Jesus' works in providing a meal. Why do the disciples have any fish at all? Because of Jesus. The whole meal is Jesus's. But it's that Jesus is working through us to provide this meal. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, he has said. And now we are the ones through whom the light shines. So we can have something, not so we have something to give to Jesus, right? Oh, here, look, we've earned our place at the table. That's how West Texas hospitality works. Show up and bring something so that you feel okay about being there. It's just really hard to show up at somebody's house without something in your hands, isn't it? You need a gift, which is fine. Don't stop bringing gifts. But look, the gifts we bring to Jesus are all things he's given us. There is no sort of sense of equality here at this table in the sense that we're all equally contributing to this fellowship. No, he's got it all, and he did it all so that we can have that fellowship, so that he can look at us and say, come, have breakfast. He had said, remember back in the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, the disciples had gone to grab a meal in the town. Sychar, the Samaritan woman, had come out. She'd gone back to go tell the people about the good news of the Messiah is here. And they've come back, and Jesus is like, I don't need food. And they're like, did somebody bring him a sandwich? And Jesus says to them what? My work, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. That's what nourishes me. That's what my food is. That's where my joy is and my sustenance. And he's telling the disciples too, your work here provides your sustenance. This work of glorifying God is what gives you joy. Not because you have to earn your place at the table, but because I've already provided your place at the table. I've already made you mine. We have fellowship with Jesus. Come. Friend, come and have breakfast. I don't know if you know Jesus this morning. Do you know the glories of a clean conscience and restoration to the Lord? Or are you still laboring under that sense that you've got to earn your way there? That you've got to sort of get good enough? Friend, listen to Jesus this morning. Just tell you, come. Come and have breakfast. Come join him at his table. He's given you everything you need. He's given you himself. You think when he gestured to welcome them in, they saw the scars again? Or maybe when he reached down to pick up the bread, they remembered he's the bread. And that's what he did when he distributed the fish. They were reminded that this is the Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world. So there's no more work to be done to be welcome at the table. He did it. So you can come and have breakfast. Jared read for us that first covenant ceremony on Sinai from Exodus 24. The blood was shed, it was sprinkled, shed on the people to atone for their sins, make a way for them to come, and it ended with this amazing thing. I hope it took your breath away. These elders and Moses and Aaron and his sons ascend the mountain, and it says they saw God. Now, if you notice, read carefully, what did they see of God? The only thing described is the place where his feet were sitting. So they saw him, but they didn't see him fully. They were like bowed down on the ground in front of this massive, overwhelming display of God's glory. They saw the pavement where his feet rested. That's all we get the description of. And then they ate and they drank in God's presence. And you see what Jesus is doing here? He's the Lamb who's taken away the sins of the world. He is my Lord and my God. It is the Lord, God himself in the flesh. And he's saying, come. Come and dine with me. I don't know if there's a reason that John listed exactly seven disciples. He seemed determined to make sure there were seven there, right? Five names and two more, just to make sure. If there's a reason, it's because seven is the biblical number of completion. Because what Jesus offers to these seven, he offers to everybody to come and have fellowship. Come and be welcomed. Come and have breakfast. On the heels of my Lord and my God. But what a difference. Rather than going up on a mountain, Jesus comes down to the seashore. Rather than being robed in glory that makes them see nothing but the feet of his majesty, he serves them And they sit and they talk. I don't know, maybe this is where Peter began to have the picture of hospitality and ministry solidified. When Peter gives counsel to persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 4, he gives three general commands: to love each other, use your gifts to serve each other, and show hospitality. And those are his marching orders for persecuted Christians. Love each other, use your gifts to serve each other, and show hospitality. Welcome each other into your homes and lives. Maybe this is right here where Peter started to get that solidified in his mind. We know it was from the earliest gatherings of the church. They met weekly, and then they met house to house. Table fellowship has always been at the center of the Christian life. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic reminder of this meal for us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that we're looking forward to the day when we really literally all gather around the table with the Lamb. That's going to be a massive feast. And we are hoping for that day. And that table fellowship, a symbolic table, reminds us that we are all welcome at the table together. And it should show up in our lives together by shared lives and shared meals. Now I got to be careful here because hospitality isn't entertaining. I think a lot of you here may say hospitality, and you immediately have pictures of Southern entertaining, where the house is spotless and the meal is prepared and everything goes smoothly and you got to do a lot of work. But biblical hospitality isn't entertainment. You're not welcoming people into your lives to show them a good time. It's not welcoming people into a cleaned up veneer of your life. Biblical hospitality is welcoming people into your real life. The kids' toys might still be out. And you know, when people bring kids into your home and the kids' toys are still out, it probably makes them more comfortable. You're not stressed out about the white linen, and neither are they. Because they're not being invited to a spick and span version of life. This is biblical hospitality, is being invited into real life. We're learning how to walk with Jesus together. We're working and loving and caring for each other. It doesn't even have to be limited to your home. You can show hospitality right here by being deliberate about meeting people when they come in and inviting them to lunch. It can be done at restaurants. It can be done at the ballpark. It can be done with your lunches during your days. When you welcome somebody in and treat them like somebody worthy of your time and you take an interest in their lives, you do for them what Jesus did for these disciples. Come. Come and be a part. Come and welcome. Now, to do that requires a sense of your own security in Jesus. Because we hide in our homes, we hide our lives. That's the reason we put up the fronts, is so that people don't see the stuff that they can criticize. So we have to be secure in Jesus and with each other. We can come into each other's lives and see the good and the bad and know that my sister's not going to reject me. My brother's not going to turn me away because of what they see in my life. We're committed together. And maybe you're in a place, I just want to say on this hospitality theme, maybe you're in a place where you're not ready to do that. You've been hurt. Something has gone wrong. You've been wounded by brothers or sisters that you couldn't trust in your church. My challenge to you is just to ask this: are you settled into that isolation? Or are you pursuing healing in Christ so that you can welcome others in? When we dwell on that reality, we heal that way. All of us do by dwelling on the reality that Jesus has welcomed us. So here's the differences. Right? Instead of on Sinai, we're on the seashore. Instead of a massive display of God's glory, it's God in the flesh who's welcoming us in. But did you notice it's an odd way to say it for John to report this in verse 12? When Jesus says, come and have breakfast, he says, now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. I puzzled over that. Now that you've maybe heard it for the second time, what on earth is John trying to tell us? Okay, they know who he is. They know it's the Lord. Why would they ask, who are you? I mean, why is that even a question John is telling us they were wanting to ask but were afraid to? They didn't dare. He doesn't say they already knew, so they didn't need to. He says they didn't dare to do it. And I think what's going on here, we started with the call to worship, right? With Peter's confession, you're the Holy One of Israel. We believe and come to know that you're the Holy One of Israel. But now they really understand it. Now they know this is the Lord. And that means more than the Messiah. That means the Son of God who died and rose. And there's an awe in this fellowship. Before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, they seemed very comfortable with Jesus. Very willing to push back even on what Jesus says. And they didn't really know who he was. They had the right categories, they had the right terms, but they didn't understand. Now they see him. They know this is the Lord. Capital L, throw everything you can into that word about the glory and majesty of God, about the Lord from all the Old Testament poured right here into Jesus. They know it's the Lord, and now they really see him. Now they're a little uncomfortable. Because he's the glorious, majestic, resurrected king. And that Lord says, come and have breakfast. I shed my blood for you. Come and welcome. I've made a way for you to come to this table. Eat and be satisfied. You know, kings don't cook. This one did. Isn't that beautiful? And he didn't wait for them to do the job before he had the fire ready. He didn't wait for them to prove their worth before he had fish laid for their meal. We labor because we trust, because we love, because we've been consumed by his love for us. So come and have breakfast. Are you weary? Is walking the road of faithfulness wearing you out? Brother, sister, come and have breakfast. Sit with Jesus. Remember how kind he's been. Find strength. Are you feeling victorious? Like you are seeing great strides in your life? Beloved, come and have breakfast. Remember the victory was given you by Jesus. Watch out for the pride that makes you his equal and come and sit with him and remember his goodness to you. Are you defeated? Has sin or circumstances just beaten you down until you are feeling hopeless? Come and have breakfast with your king. Remember that he went all the way to the grave and came out and has given you his spirit and he is walking with you all the way to yours to bring you out of it. Come and have breakfast with him. Are you filled with a sense of God's goodness to you? Come and have breakfast. Enjoy, delight, linger with your king. When breakfast is over and you get up and you go back to work, your heart will be full, your legs will be strengthened, your lips can tell the truth, not abstractly about this king who came and died, but very personally about this king who came and died for you. And you will do God's work in God's way, supplied by his word, his spirit, and his providence in your life to glorify Christ. Let's pray. We're so thankful, God, that you've invited us to the table. We're thankful you've invited us to the table. We can feast on your word and feast on your son. He gives us everything we need, that your spirit is with us and equipping us and praying for us. The phrase embarrassment of riches is embarrassingly small to describe what you have given us in Christ. We pray, God, that you will enable us to do your work in your way, trusting your supply, and we pray that you will show us in that the fruit of changed lives, our own not least, and those around us. As we abide in Christ, bear fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.